There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. May God add to his word.
As you can see, the scripture reading was not from Hosea this morning, so today we're not continuing with our series on Hosea. And let me explain. Today is communion, as you see, and it is a good tradition in this church that in our communion service, part of what we do is we take the opportunity to allow the body to share what God has done in their life, share some of their needs that we can intercede for, and then take time to pray for one another. And as a church board, we discuss that concept in the communion service. And we wanted to make sure that we have time for that. And so what we agreed upon is that on communion Sundays, I would try to keep, or I would shorten the sermon to about 25 minutes. Now, in order to do that, I have to change topics, because going through an expositional style doesn't always fit that kind of time frame. Therefore, I have to pick another topic or another passage that you can open up, dig into, and conclude within that time frame. Now, it did work, actually, last month with Hosea. Chapter 3 had 5 verses. We could do that. But in other sections, when you got 20 verses or 13 verses, it doesn't work. So this is why this morning we have a scripture reading from the book of Proverbs. And what we're going to do today is just, I'm going to give you an introduction to this text. And then in the next 7 months, we're going to look each communion Sunday at one of these things that God hates. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 21 as an introduction. And in this chapter of 1 Kings chapter 21, what we have is a historical account of a political conspiracy of a bunch of worthless scoundrels. 1 Kings 21, I'm going to read down through from verse 1 to 11, and then I think verse 16. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat no food. In other words, to paraphrase, he's having a really good pout. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set 2 worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. And then I skip over to verse 16. As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth and the Jezreelite to take possession of it. This passage reveals a number of people. Ahab, Jezebel, elders of a town, leaders of a town, and they are all prime examples of people dedicated to the seven things that God hates. You think about it. They were proud, they lied, they shed innocent blood, they devised wicked schemes, they were quick to run into evil, they gave false witness, and they stirred up brothers against brothers. But first, we have to put Proverbs 6 in its context. Why do we have a book called Proverbs? Where did it come from? What's it for? Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 give us three purposes of why these Proverbs were all collected together into a book form. First of all, it says that they were collected to teach the young and even the wise wisdom. Secondly, they are collected to develop moral and godly character in people. And thirdly, they are collected, and as they are read and put to practice, it grounds such wisdom and moral development in a relationship with God through the fear of God. The prologue of Proverbs is actually quite long. The collection of a lot of individual Proverbs actually doesn't really start till almost, I think, chapter 10 or something like that. So from chapter 1, verse 8, all the way through 8:36, you've got these 12 poems, and they're kind of like the prologue. They are consisting of 10 poems or 10 lectures of a father to a son. And then you have two poems that are said by Lady Wisdom. So it's the concept of wisdom personified, and as if she's speaking to the youth, to the uneducated, to the simple. The poem of chapter 6, verses 1 through 19, the father is speaking to the son. And he's warning the son about three types of men. He says, I don't want you, son, to be like these men. I don't want you to follow their example. I don't want you to be influenced like them. I don't want you to grow up to be like them. The first is a giver of surety. What's a giver of surety? If someone goes to the bank and the bank looks at them and says, you would never be able to pay this back. We don't trust or believe that you could pay this loan. You have to get someone else to sign that if you don't pay it, they will pay it. So the one who's signing on behalf of the other, who's saying, I will pay it if you don't pay the loan, that's the giver of surety. It's someone who's saying, I'll be the guarantee this loan will be paid if they don't pay it. So he's saying, don't be like such a person. If you're in such a situation, he says, get out of it. Second type of person, he says, you don't want to be like is a lazy person, the sluggard. And then the third type is the troublemaker, the worthless troublemaker, who is also described sometimes or called the insurrectionist or a conspirator. And as the father talks about those three men, he climaxes his lecture or his poem, his session with his son, into these seven things that God hates, seven things that are heinous, that are utterly repugnant to God. And they actually expand on that third person, on the worthless troublemaker or the insurrectionist, on what he is like. Now, as we take a look at Proverbs chapter 6, you'll notice in verses 17 and 18, it lists a bunch of body parts. And it is through these body parts that these obscene actions, these heinous deeds, are done. Or this wicked attitude is made real. Now, what's striking about the list of body parts is it goes from head to toe. It goes from the extremities of the body, stretch out your hands or your feet, and it goes to the core of our body, the heart. So you have your eyes and your tongue in the head, The hands and the feet are extremities, at the extremities of our body, and the heart is at the core. What this very simple picture does, though it is a very comprehensive picture, is it reveals to us that no part of the body cannot be used or can be used for evil. Every part of our body could be used, is used for wickedness. There's not a part of us that is good, that is exempt from misuse, from doing evil. Scripture reveals how comprehensive the effect of sin is upon us as persons. When we look at Titus chapter 1, verse 15, it says this, "To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So as it tells us, two parts of us as persons, our minds and our consciousness, are polluted, they're corrupted, they're ruined by sin. So much so that we do not know the difference between right and wrong. We cannot use our mind or our conscience because they've been corrupted. We end up calling good evil, and we call good or evil good. A third part of our body that is, or a person that has been corrupted, is our desires, our affections, so that we end up seeking or favoring what is evil. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Think about how we sometimes describe sin. Revenge is sweet. See, we like revenge because it's sweet, it's pleasurable. Gossip is juicy, like a tasty morsel. You see, that's how sin has affected us. We desire sin. We want it. We delight in it. Fourthly, our emotions are directed towards harm of other people. Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Then our motives are impure. So we think that we do things that are good, but our motive ruins it. So Jesus spoke about Matthew 6, verses 1 to 18. He gave references to three very good things that we should be participating in, three things that are good in and of themselves: prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, or tithing. But Jesus explains to his audience, as he looks at the motives of why they were praying, why they were fasting, he says, your motive ruins it. It corrupts it. Therefore, when you pray with this motive of showing off to people and trying to show people how holy or good you are, I'm not going to respond to your prayers. I'm not going to listen to those prayers. I consider your fasting a mock show. I'm not going to give you any reward for that. You've gotten your reward, the praise of men. So you get nothing from me. The motive ruined their good works. And then lastly, our will and our ability to choose between right and wrong is enslaved and favors evil. Romans 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So this comprehensive effect of sin, where it is in its totality, affected in totality all of our body, from the head to the toe, the extremities of the hands and the feet to the heart, even to our motives. We have a particular name for that. We call it total depravity. This does not mean that we're all as bad as we could be. It doesn't mean that we've all committed rape, we've all committed theft, or we've all committed child abuse or murder. No, it doesn't mean we'll be as bad as we can be. No, total depravity simply means that in the comprehensiveness of our person, in the totality of our person, there's nothing good. There's no part of us that is not affected by sin, from head to toe hands to heart, we're corrupted. We are not pure. In all aspects of our being, we are impure. So that's the first thing that we understand from this brief little description out of Proverbs 6, out of the things that God hates as he uses our body, the parts of the body that we manifest or show or do these wicked things. He says, see, it just shows that we are depraved, we are broken, we are corrupted. But then the second thing that we learn out of this passage of Romans 6 is that the body is important. The body is important. The body parts and what we do with them, whether it's in part or as a whole, is important. The eyes, the tongue, the hands, the feet, the heart are all means through which sin comes to pass. We are not just spiritual beings. We are physical spiritual beings. To be one person, human person, we are both. And we have to pay attention to both our spirit and our body. So what we do with the body matters. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And then 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." When we use our body parts for sin, in, say, the seven ways that we see listed in Proverbs chapter 6, we could say that we have an unhealthy body. We can say that we're ill, that we're sick. We're defiled. The father teaching the son does not want his son to grow up to be an unhealthy person. He doesn't want him to grow up to be destroyed by God's wrath. Proverbs seeks to educate, seeks to instruct a person. How can you avoid growing up being this unhealthy person? The Proverbs has a title for them, or a name for them. It's called the fool. Proverbs says, "The fool says in their heart, there is no God. I'm not going to listen to what God has to say." And they exhibit the type of behavior that we see here in Proverbs chapter 6 that God hates. So he's teaching his son, don't grow up in this way. It is an unhealthy way. Sin leads to death. The fool will be destroyed. The fool will ruin their life. They will be doomed to destruction. But Proverbs doesn't just warn against these behaviors. It also uses, in a positive way, the body to illustrate how we can do what is right with our body so that we will be healthy. Example, Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 27 says this: "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." So again, you see in that passage from chapter 4, it is taking the parts of our body and it says, use them in this way. Keep them from these things. Do this positive action. And this is how you will be a healthy person before God. This is how you'll be a wise person, not the fool. Now, every day when you and I awake, we have a choice of what are we going to do with our body and the various parts of our body. By ourselves, we cannot overcome temptation. By ourselves, if left to ourselves, without the strength or the help of God, we would naturally, as I've shown you, our desires would have been corrupted. We would choose what is evil. In fact, we couldn't choose to do what is good. We would have all kinds of emotions that are just tear ourselves and each other apart. Our mind would be bent on creating schemes of evil. But Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead to set us free from sin and its power. He died on that cross and broke the power of sin. And that in coming to know him, he is willing to give us a new mind. Because the old mind cannot be reformed. It has to be eradicated. As Romans said, it does not submit to God and cannot do so. So in Christ, we can get a new mind. In Christ, we can have a new heart and a new will, a will that has been made free to actually choose and do what is good and to delight in what is good. For those who have received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, sin is not your master. And you have the Holy Spirit living in you who is conforming you and conforming me to be more like Jesus. That's in part what it means to be saved. To be saved doesn't just mean to live eternally. It means to live a new life for eternity. And a particular type of life, an increasingly righteous life, where we increasingly do what God desires, where we do his will in our body as it is done on as it is done in heaven. This is the process of sanctification, where we come to know Christ, and then he begins to purify us and make us like himself until that process ends when he returns and he brings it to the point of glorification, and we'll have a new body along with a complete purified heart and mind, and we'll do his will perfectly forevermore. We are not saved by our goodness. We do not save ourselves from sin, but we are saved to do righteousness, to do what is right. But we have to offer ourselves and our body each day. So we have this passage in Romans chapter 6, verses 10 through 14. And I'm going to read it from the NIV instead of the ESV, because it flows a little better. The death he died, that is Christ. The death Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not, listen to this, this is verse 13, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. A couple of decades ago, when I discovered and learned the truth of Romans chapter 6, I began to practice something. I did what it said to do: offer the parts of my body to God for righteousness. So as part of my conversation with God in the morning, I would get up and I would say, God, here's my tongue and my mouth. Let it say the truth today. Let it tell the truth so that people may be set free from lies and falsehood. Keep me and my tongue from telling lies. Let my truth be encouraging. Let my tongue be encouraging. Here's my mind. Instead of it plotting evil or revenge, take my mind and let it plot out how your will can be done on earth. Let my mind know what your will is for me on this earth. And here's my hands. Take my hands. Let them assist someone who has fallen or someone who's in an accident or to give support to someone else. Whatever part of my body, take my emotions and let me be angry at what you're angry at. Let me be love. Let me love what you love. Let me express love and kindness to others. I've gotten away from that in the last few years. As I studied and prepared this message, I thought, oh, I forgot, and I've gotten out of that pattern. So in the last few weeks, I've begun to do that again. And yes, that's a prayer that God answers. And it's amazing how he answers it in very different ways than you would ever dream. He provides all kinds of opportunities, sometimes very simple. So simple you don't even realize it until you reflect upon it later. And other times, yes, he may use you, your parts of your body in other very significant ways. But use it, he does. And he can even use your body, the parts of them, if you offer them to him, even when you're sick, he uses them in very interesting ways for his righteousness. Will you join with me in a daily or a weekly prayer like that, where you do what Romans 6 tells us? Actually offer the parts of your body. You don't have to do it every day. You can maybe just do it for the week. Say, okay, God, this week, here's my body. I offer it to you. Do what you like with it. I want to use it for righteousness, not for sin. And as we do this, we will discover this is the way of wisdom. It's the way of sanctification. It's the way of life.